Well, family resemblance is a real thing. You can tell pretty fast those who are related to each other. My father comes from a family of six brothers. And when Mel and I were dating, we took a trip up there and she met all those brothers. And she looked at them and she said, "It all makes sense now. I get it. I am like exactly like them in the way that I stand, in the way that I walk, in the way that I laugh, and the things that I laugh at. I look very much like them." I would meet distant relatives and they would say, "I don't know who you are, but you're a rule. I can tell. You just look like one." I can't do anything about that. I look like my family. But the church is the family of God, right? So shouldn't we look like our Heavenly Father? Shouldn't the church resemble our Heavenly Father? How much more so should we be alike? Not necessarily in looks or dress, because that would be a creepy cult. We're not talking about that. But in what we value, but in what we cherish, and catch this, in who we reflect specifically. Not only in our personal lives, of course, but in our church services, like right now, like what we're doing here this morning. Shouldn't people be able to get a sense just by how we are of who God is and what he's like by the very way that we worship? Paul is going to land the plane this week on his extended correction to Corinth about the gifts, their abuse of the spiritual gifts, and pointing them back to God, whom they should be reflecting in their services, in their corporate worship. If you have your Bibles, head over to 1 Corinthians 14 if you're not there already. Again, if you're visiting with us, thank you. We are making our way through 1 Corinthians. We are like two pages away. We're going to be finished soon, and then before you know it, it'll be time for an Advent series upon us, just to ruin your fall and fast forward everything right there, right? Last week, we spent some time in the deep dive of the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Neither gift, Paul says, is to be used for the edification of the individual, but rather the building up of the church. Again, Paul was responding to their abuse of those gifts, especially the abuse of speaking in tongues, in speaking other languages, in a way for the people of Corinth to say, "Look at me, I'm so awesome. I speak in different languages and you don't." They were demeaning people who didn't speak, who didn't prophesy, who didn't heal, who didn't have those miraculous gifts. This week, Paul brings to a conclusion his correction on the gifts, and in terms of the whole letter, his correction in large part as well. He's going to change next week into a lot more encouraging tone about the gospel itself. But today, he's going to get very practical with how these things look, how they should look in church, and what they should reflect. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 26. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." Paul starts off with this transitional statement, "What then?" Or "So what?" Or we might say, "What's the upshot of all this?" As he's been laying down this argument for the last couple chapters. So he rounds a corner. He says, "Well, when you all come together," meaning in corporate worship, like we're doing right now, "you have different elements in your corporate worship. Each one has something to contribute. It might be a hymn, proof that the early church sang." I know it's really weird when you first start coming to church and everybody's singing, but it's what the church has done for generations to teach us and to remind us of the truths of God's word. Somebody has a song, somebody has a hymn, a lesson or a teaching, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Those were elements of the Corinthian worship service, apparently. Right? Like we're doing right now at this moment, we have various elements in our service. And when we look at a passage like this, sometimes we have to look at it and say, is this a prescriptive passage or is this a descriptive passage? In other words, is this just describing what's going on or is this telling us what should be going on? This is a picture of the early church in its primitive form, right? The apostles were still running around, some of them. The canon, the Bible wasn't even closed yet. The tone of what could be is clearly descriptive of what was going on. This is not a prescription that we always have to have all of these elements in all of our services. Should we pursue these things? Sure. But we don't have to cram every single one of these elements into every service. It's a description of what's going on. Besides, the point is not what's in your worship service, but what those things are supposed to be doing in that worship service, right? Scripture doesn't prescribe for us all of those elements. And Paul says intentionally, this is for what? For building up. It's for what you do in your service. This sounds very familiar because he's been saying that for a while now. How many times did he say it last week? A lot. This is intentional. Scripture gives us flexibility. It should look differently in various cultures and contexts and time periods. I was horrified in seminary that they would tell us stories that people would go into like the jungles and the Congo and Africa, and they would put up a church, a churchy church with pews, and they would try to make the villagers wear suits and ties and sing hymns because that's what they knew. What? You're bringing American worship into their worship, into their culture. It's supposed to look different. What doesn't change, of course, is the gospel itself. The gospel never changes. But all things are being done in the service for building up. Paul then goes on to directly address what's going on in Corinth with regard to the abuse of the gifts. He tells them that if someone is speaking in tongues or speaking in another language in the middle of a service, it needs to be managed. It needs to be managed in this way. Only two, or at most three. Then there should be, this is really important, an interpretation. Somebody knows what was said, needs to tell everybody what was said. We learned about that last week. You can't build up the church if you don't know what was said. That's the point of speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, right? So this would be an actual human language spoken in church that people would know and understand. Why? Again, from the last passage, uninterpreted languages or uninterpreted tongues are not permitted in a worship service. Paul comes right out and says that. And also, as we're kind of getting a hint already, because he already says two or three at a time, right? You kind of can see what's going on here, right? Probably mass confusion. People all yelling things out at the same time, talking over one another. He says two or three at a time. We kick this around a little bit in care group. What does this actually mean? Does the person actually start speaking in tongues and then look around for someone who might know that? Or do they ask ahead of time that they might have the feeling of speaking in a different language? And is there someone there? Or did the person who can identify that or interpret that raise their hand? We don't know. We just don't know. It doesn't give us those sort of details. But Paul's very clear. You need an interpreter. And there needs to be an order. He says also the same thing for prophecy. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. For if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, he says what? Let there be order here. Two or three prophets at a time. Speak a word from the Lord. And then he says what? Evaluate what was said. Weigh what was said. Does it match up with everything that you know to be true from Scripture? Why? Because we know in part and we prophesy in part. Because someone says they might have a word from the Lord, it might not actually line up with a word from the Lord. So there has to be some sort of evaluation to it. Right? Point again, have an eye towards others. Build each other up. Be sensitive to one another. If you're speaking and someone else wants to jump in, let them jump in, he says. He says, let others speak. Be sensitive to them. Give way to them. Want to hear from everybody. Paul wants this to happen. So why? He says, so that everyone can learn and be encouraged. But it's not just for learning and encouragement, it's also that weighing and evaluating what is said. It's a huge scriptural component. Just like interpreting a language, you have to understand the prophecy. Does the prophecy line up with the word of God? Does it make sense? Is it encouraging? Is it true? He says the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, not really the office of a prophet, so to speak, but prophecy, the one who is speaking prophecy. The one who's speaking prophecy, if someone's gifted in that, should be able to understand someone else's prophecy. That's what Paul's saying there. If you're gifted in prophecy, then if someone else claims to have a prophecy, you should be the one that would be most able to understand that. They're subject to other prophets. Those who have the gift of prophecy are best equipped to judge the words of another supposed prophet, right? Why is Paul saying all this? Apparently, again, there's a problem in Corinthian worship services, a problem of disorder, people speaking out of turn, blurting things out in the middle of services, interrupting services, dominating the sharing time with uninterpreted tongues or long-winded prophecies that dominate the time. So what? Paul says it clearly in verse 33. Guys, for, because, this shouldn't happen. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so I'll say this, the gathered church should reflect God's peace. The gathered church should reflect God's peace. Paul's point is that the church should be a place of peace because God is the God of peace. So the church should look like God in peacefulness, right? Not in chaos with people talking over each other or yelling out things that people don't understand or speaking out of turn. God isn't characterized by disorder and confusion. So why would the church services be characterized by those? We claim to worship that God. So we should look like that God. Paul's point then is in the nitty gritty. What that truth should look like and play out in our actual worship services. How we do church should look like God. And in this sense, peace. Paul says, guys, it's great that you have the spiritual gift of speaking in other languages or proclaiming God's word, but it needs to be done peacefully and in order. Despite what you see on YouTube, right? Tongue speaking and prophecy are not out of control emotional experiences. One commentator says it this way, the Spirit does not possess or overpower the speaker. What will be said will be done in an orderly and intelligible way. Besides, the fruits of the Spirit, again, are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, all self-control, right? And this is where it gets really weird. It's a bad sign in Corinth that they were so psyched about the presence of the Holy Spirit that they weren't manifesting the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? Paul says, guys, that's not what it's going to look like. If you know, you need to still adhere to self-control. You still need to adhere to peace and patience. Those things need to be growing in you by the Spirit, right? And we can still struggle with this. I mean, who doesn't struggle with self-control in some way, shape, or form, especially with the things that we say, right? Or when we say it, right? Maybe not in the services themselves. You guys are usually really good at that. Nobody usually just stands up and starts yelling things out. That's good. Thank you. I appreciate that, right? But it still manifests itself other times, maybe in our small groups where we get maybe a stage 5 sharer where they just keep going and going and going and going. And everybody's looking at the facilitator like, do something, like help us, right? Somebody who just dominates the discussion week after week. And in doing so, what happens? Everybody else gets shut down, right? They're not being sensitive to them. Or the guy that prays for 15 minutes straight in a prayer meeting when you only have like 20 minutes to pray. I kid because I love all of you. I really do. We're all works in progress here. Okay? But like Paul says, we want to include everyone. We want to be sensitive. In church, in a cultural setting, our services should be peaceful because our God is a definition of peace. And a peace that has an eye towards building other people up. Right? But culture is one of those inescapable realities. Culture affects everything. It seeps into everything that we do because we're people living in a certain time and a certain place and trying to do ministry in that time and place. Doesn't mean that we're slaves to culture. That's the really important part, right? Instead, we bring the overarching worldview of Scripture to bear against that culture, right? It doesn't mean we just go with the culture. But we have to bring the overarching worldview, the meta-narrative, the big story of Scripture and say, okay, how is that done here in our culture? And that's what Paul is going to talk about next in a very specific issue. Look at the second part of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. If you are feeling the urge to throw something heavy at me right now, deep breath, okay? We're going to unpack this. Drew was up here during sound check and he's like, yeah, I read the passage this week. Good luck with that one. Right? We're going to unpack this. Don't let your hearts be troubled, okay? He wants there to be a certain level of uniformity in all of the churches. That's why he starts out saying, as in all the churches of the saints, right? Not just you guys, in all the churches of the saints, not in the sense that they have to do everything exactly the same way, but when it comes to doing things that, watch this, highlight the character of God, when it comes to doing things that reflect who God is, yes, you guys need to be doing those things in a similar way, as in all the churches, like how women are treated and viewed, right? So in order to accurately assess what Paul is saying here, we have to follow three rules of biblical interpretation, right? Which are context, context, and context. And there's really two really important kind of parts of context that are important here. The first one is cultural context, historical context. We are not in Vernon in 2019. Right? We're in first century Greek when this is being written, in Corinth when this is being written, right? So historical context is super important. Women were not highly regarded in that time, at that culture. They weren't educated. They weren't allowed to be educated. And therefore, not just in a church service, women, not just, don't paint the church here. This is anywhere. Women were not allowed to speak in public. One author, a non-Christian author, just so you know, I take other sources here, right, says this: while the ancient Greeks were advanced in so many ways, the prospects for ancient Greek women were extremely limited. Women in ancient Greek society were viewed as inferior in every way, and in most cases confined to the home, where their responsibilities were running the household and bearing children. Women had no legal personhood and were not allowed to do much of anything without their husband's permission. That's the cultural context that we're up against here, right? So here's the counter-cultural context, right? Paul says, no, I'm concerned with women. I'm concerned with the women in the church. He wants them to not be left out. He wants them to learn. He wants them to grow in the knowledge of the word and grow more mature in their walks with Jesus. This was unheard of in Greek culture. The other specific context is the immediate context of 1 Corinthians itself, right? This is not a gag order towards women in the church. We know that from a few pages ago in chapter 11, verse 5, when he was directly telling women how to prophesy in church, right? And their head coverings and all that. He was instructing them. So it can't be, if we bring that immediate context into it, Paul can't be saying that women should always, forever be silent in church. He just can't be, because he's already told them about prophesying in church in chapter 11. So we have that. We have a cultural context, the historical context. We have the context of 1 Corinthians. Rather, Paul is saying something clearly countercultural. He says, let them learn. First of all, how about this? Let them come, right? Greek culture said, no way. It's just for the men. He said, no, women should be in the service. That's why he's talking to the women, right? He said, women should be, let them come. We want to hear. We want them to pray. We want them to prophesy. But he's saying the same thing for women as he is for men. In church, things must be done peacefully and in order, because the God is God of peace. Therefore, there's an order to things, an order that should reflect again, watch this, God himself. And the way that God has created things in a very specific order. So in this case, the gathered church should reflect the order God has created. The gathered church should reflect the order God has created. The created order is reflected in two different areas, we can say, in marriage here and the church itself. First, in marriage, Ephesians 5 tells us that there's an order created in marriage. And it's a direct reflection of the order in church, Ephesians 5. I did a wedding yesterday for Sammy and Jack, who are not here because they're on their honeymoon, and they should be. But it was glorious looking over the lake, Culver Lake there, and uniting them in marriage and talking about things like this. Ephesians 5 tells us, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's submission in the church, not just in marriage. Everybody wants to pigeonhole it in marriage, right? But husbands, we have to submit to God, and so do our wives. But we're going to submit because God created us first in the created order. We're the spiritual leaders of the family. We're going to stand before God one day, and he's going to say, how did you do loving that wife that I gave you? That's a terrifying thought, right? He's going to say, I blessed you with a wife. Scripture tells us he who finds a wife finds what is good. He's going to say, how did you do loving that wife that I gave you in such a way as giving yourself up for her, right? That's a terrifying moment for a husband. And submission is not a dirty word. Everybody submits. It's the way that God created the order of things. It doesn't make a husband better than a wife. More superior. And if a husband is lording his authority over his wife in a harsh way, that's sin. It's not what we're talking about here. But it's loving submission as the Bible talks about. The second area that we see in submission in this passage is the church itself. God gave elders to shepherd the flock of God that God purchased with his blood. The church submits to the elders and we submit to Christ. There's an order of things that God has created. The elders, watch this, the spiritual leaders of the church. One day me and the other elders will stand before God and he's going to ask us a similar question. How did you do loving and shepherding that church that I gave you, that I left you in charge of, that I purchased with my blood? How did you do? Were you diligent? Were you faithful? Were you loving? Were you humble? Did you love them? Did you love them like I love you? Here's the tie-in. Apparently, there was a situation in Corinth, especially regarding the gifts of tongues and prophecy, that was violating both of those orders. Here's how one commentator put it. Apparently in Corinth, where prophecies were being weighed, presumably by the male elders, certain women were interjecting, asking questions, perhaps even challenging the rulings. Furthermore, if women were judging their own husband's prophecy as he was saying it, by implication, questioning the veracity of their own husbands or other men in regard to prophecy, and they're creating a situation in Corinthian worship service which might become a family feud, right? That's what we glean from this that was going on. That there were women that were interjecting, maybe asking their husbands as they were prophesying, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Why are you saying that? Explain it, right? Violating the order. Letting things not be done then in peace. And it seems there are women who are interrupting the services in a quest to understand what was going on, in a quest to understand what's being said, and thereby coming against the created order of order in the church and then submission with their husbands, right? Publicly coming against them in the lack of regard for the order that God has established. Instead, Paul says again, counterculturally, church, let the women come to church. Let them learn, let them grow, let them prophesy. Let's do it in order, right? Let's do it in the order that God has reflected. If they have questions, if they disagree, let them follow God's created order. Don't yell out in the middle of a church service. You guys can talk about that over lunch. Like, you know, when you get home, you can have a great conversation about it. Gender roles and sexuality are a modern day quagmire, right? Filled with dangers and misunderstandings at every side. A near constant criticism of Christianity is it's misogynistic, it's oppressive to women, it's a place of toxic male leadership. Church, while all the while, if someone were to read the passages like this in their context, especially the historical context and the context of Corinth, nothing could be farther than the truth. Paul's concerned. He wants the women to grow. He wants them to be included. That was unheard of in first century Corinth. Because the reality is that God provides a created order for a reason. And the gathered church should reflect that. And we know this from the truth of God's word. Look at verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones to which it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Yikes. Paul's like, hey, I'm confused here because you guys seem to be resisting what I'm saying. So just, did you write the Bible? Or am I writing the Bible? Because as far as I know, I thought I was writing the Bible. Were you guys the only one that this came to? Like, are you disregarding all the other churches, what they're doing, and doing the same thing for a reason? The gloves just came off. First thing, ouch. Paul slams them. He said, guys, you're not over the scripture, okay? Here's the scripture. I'm writing the command of God right now. That's what he's telling them, right? Paul, he waits till the end of three chapters to take the gloves off, right? We get one text message that rubs us the wrong way. We're blasting them back right away, right? Paul waits. Paul says, no, 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 no. There are much more important things here besides my own feelings getting trampled on, right? Besides my own feelings that I'm writing these things at the command of God and they're completely blowing them off. That would make you a little mad, right? But Paul saves all that. Paul says, no, here's where we're going to go. He steps through 12. He takes a stop in 13 to describe love. And then he gives them order in 14. And now he's just like, now he just lets it out just like a little bit. He's like, guys, seriously, I'm writing the Bible here. Like, this is not open to debate. This is a command of God. It's also a clear indication that Paul knew exactly he was writing scripture. And people come at the Bible all the time. And they're like, yeah, well, it's men wrote it and men could make mistakes. No, Paul knew he was writing the command of God through the Spirit of God. There's no possibility of making any mistakes. Men were involved, but God wrote the Bible through men. That's what he's saying here. He says this is a clear command of God. It's a book written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot contain mistakes. And those men, like Paul, knew exactly they were writing the command of God. He just told us that. So therefore, say this, the gathered church should reflect the truth of God's word. The gathered church should reflect the truth of God's word. Oh, how the elders and I pray that this is true at Highlands. That God's word informs everything we do in this church. Not just informs, but regulates. It's the ultimate authority. That's why we preach the way we do. That's why we have Bible studies and care groups. That's why we structure our services the way that I do. Mark Dever, in one of my favorite books, The Gospel, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. I just love that title in and of itself. He says this, in scripture, God tells us how we should approach him in public worship. We read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, and in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see the Bible. All about God's word in the local church. And when we look at the cultures and the social and political contacts and we say, those aren't going to dictate how we do church. They can't. This does. Not culture, not politics, not all of that stuff. This. Paul says, guys, I'm writing the command of God and you guys need to follow it. I love the new members class. We get to talk about the history of Highlands. We get to talk about what makes us distinct. And one area that I think we have to continue to be distinct in is letting God's word run things. Why we do things the way we do is because we see it and hear. That's why we do it. It's not church tradition. It's not leadership, but God's word. We have to revere God's word, and therefore the gathered church should reflect the truth of God's word. People should walk into a service at Highlands and say, oh, they do that stuff because it's in the Bible, right? I laughed. I think it was Gosha was telling me after the baptism that we had at Lake Walkill that people were naturally kind of talking about what was going on and baptizing. Some people were confused because they were adults that were being baptized in water. And there was a comment being made. It's like, yeah, they do that because it's in the Bible, right? Yes. That's exactly right. We do that because it's in the Bible. Because it says repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. And a baby can't do that, right? So that's why we do what we do. That informs everything that we do. And so where does this leave us in the big discussion about spiritual gifts in the gathered church? Paul lands the plane. He lands three chapters in the last two verses. He says this, "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." These last two verses contain three commands that sum up the three chapters we've been looking at. Be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in other languages, but do all things decently and in order. Here's the point this morning. The blessing of order in the church is the edification of the church. The blessing of order in the church is the edification of the church. In church, we're called to reflect God when we worship. People should walk through these doors and get an idea of who God is by the way that we do this. By the way that we sing and preach and pray and talk with each other, right? God hasn't prescribed every single aspect of worship for us in the Bible. It's intentionally vague because there's a lot of cultures out there. This never changes. But what it looks like changes. How we do church changes. All of those things change to fit the culture. The message never changes. People need to see the truth clearly. They need to get it in a language that they can understand. They need to get it in a context that won't get in the way. We need to reflect God's peace, reflect the created order, and reflect the truth of God's word. We do this in the subtleties of how we go about what we're doing right now. Specifically in the context, though, to Paul, of our gifts and how we use them in the mission of bringing glory to God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. One author says this, when we fail to use our gifts, the whole body weakens, right? It's the opposite of what Paul wants. Constantly saying, build up the body, build up the body. When we fail to use our gifts, the whole body weakens. Members feel isolated and uncared for. For the good of the body, we must use all our gifts. Paul says, guys, use them. But let all things be done decently in order. The blessing of order in the church is the edification of the church. Church, we have a massive responsibility. People look at us, those weird people from Highlands Bible Church, they look at us and they're getting an idea of who God is by who we are and what we do. What we do here, how we use our gifts, how we are as a neighbor, how we are as a worker, how we are as a mom or a dad, all of that. People are looking at us and they're understanding, hopefully correctly, about who God is from how we are. The church has to reflect and resemble God. The church should look like their heavenly Father. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is a whole, not just our church, but the church as a whole. He's the head of all. We submit to Jesus. Why? Because he gave himself up for us on the cross. He brought us to God. We submit to him. Paul says this. I put it in your bulletins in Ephesians 1. Talking about Christ. I like the way CSB says it a little better. It's a little clearer. And he subjected everything under Christ's feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body. The fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Christ is the head of our church. God has appointed it that way. He fills us. Therefore, church, we should look like Christ. We represent the church of Jesus, who's the head of our church, the one who's in all things and through all things. He fills all things in every way, including what we do here and how we do it. And we're doing some really good things. There's like 900 women that are involved in Bible studies on like Tuesdays and Thursdays, right? There's men that gather together in public at the diner to study God's word. Lots of us. There's care groups, there's Bible studies, there's evangelism happening. We want to do it in a way that builds up the church, but we do it in order because that's what God is. God is a God of order. Wouldn't we want to do all these things in a way that reflects who God is? Not how we think this should be done, right? That's where personal preferences get into the mix. Is it personal preference, or is it really reflective of the truth of who God is? We want to do them in such a way that reflects our God. And it would make sense that it would be the healthiest way to go about doing those things. All the gifts are used, and then the church is built up by that. To have the church built up, growing under the head who is Jesus. Church, let's pray that we can continue by faith to be the church that God has called us to do, to look like his son Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that, Lord, you show us who you are. You tell us that you're the God of peace. And so we want to be full of peace. Lord, you tell us that you want things to be done decently and in order so that your attributes, your church, your people, and most importantly, your message, your gospel can be seen clearly. Lord, please, in whatever we do here, let us never obscure or block or make fuzzy the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we show him clearly and proclaim him clearly, God. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand some of these things. Some of these things are hard to understand. Some of these things written to a different culture, how do we interpret them in our culture? Lord, help us to remember the created order that you have given us for our good, for the building up of the church. Help us to do things in peace. Help us to do things under the authority of your word. Lord, and may all the gifts be used in order in the church for the edification of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.